The Bible reading is Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Thank you, Helen. Let's just keep our Bibles open at Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And according to C.S. Lewis, who was the professor of medieval English literature at Oxford University and later at Cambridge, so he knew a thing or two about literature and he knew a thing or two about poetry, he says, I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter, the Book of Psalms, and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. One of the greatest lyrics in the world. I've preached on it many times before. It's one of my sort of standard sermons that I have up my sleeve, so that if anybody ever asks me to preach at the drop of a hat, I've got a sermon up my sleeve. This is one of them. So I confess that to you this evening. But actually, thinking about it again, I've come at it slightly differently tonight. So I want to start with the last verse, verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the prayer at the end of the psalm. And we learn from verse 14 that this psalm is a meditation. It's a meditation of the psalmist's heart. In Psalm 1 we're told that we're to meditate day and night on the law of the Lord. So it's good to have an example of a meditation. What is a meditation like? The word meditation, incidentally, in the Hebrew means to mutter. It literally means to mumble to yourself, so that only you can really hear it. It's sort of private mulling over of God's word. Chewing the cud, it's often described, of God's word. So what is a meditation like? If you want to know what a meditation is like, well, Psalm 1 is a meditation of the psalmist's heart. But it's also the words of his mouth. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. So the meditation of his heart gives rise to words from his mouth. He doesn't just keep his meditation privately hidden away in his heart. He expresses his private meditation in the public words of his mouth. And this psalm is the meditation of his heart expressing itself in the words of his mouth. It's particularly important before we speak God's word outwardly, and this is a word to preachers, It's very important before we speak God's word outwardly that we meditate upon it inwardly in our hearts, so that our sermons are the words of our mouth, but before that, they're the meditation of our heart. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. That word pleasing or acceptable is usually used in the Old Testament of a sacrifice, the offering of a sacrifice. The people who brought the sacrifices to God in the Old Testament wanted their sacrifices to be acceptable to God. They wanted what they brought to be pleasing to God. And so this meditation, Psalm 19, is an offering to God. It's a sacrifice to God. Not an animal sacrifice, not a blood sacrifice, but the psalmist is offering the meditation of his heart and the words of his mouth to God. And for that reason, this verse is traditionally used as a prayer before or after a sermon. The preacher will often precede his sermon by saying, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight." Or he might say that after the sermon. The point is that he's offering his sermon to God. And he wants it to be acceptable to God. He wants it to be pleasing to God. He's not bothered about whether it's... He's not primarily concerned about whether it's pleasing to the congregation or acceptable to the congregation. He wants his sermon to be pleasing to God. Acceptable to God. It's an offering to God. Okay? So, this psalm is the psalmist's meditation, expressing itself in actual words of his mouth. Remember that this psalm was not just a poem, it was a hymn. It was sung in the temple in Jerusalem as a hymn. So it was the words of his mouth, and he wrote it because he wanted it to be pleasing in the sight of his God, Yahweh, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. God is his rock, his refuge, his strength, his security. He's also his redeemer, the one who delivers him and saves him when nobody else can. That's what a redeemer was. When nobody else could save you, the redeemer came and delivered you or saved you from something which you could not save yourself from and nobody else could save you from. So God is his rock and his redeemer. Okay, so we've started with the last verse. So if I do get taken away and carted off home, at least you've got the last sermon of the last verse of the psalm in, haven't you? Okay, so what is this psalm about? It's a wonderful psalm. It really is. It's a psalm I get really excited about every time I preach on it. And there's two clear sections in the psalm. And it's about how God makes himself known to us. How does God make himself known to men and women? There's God. How does he speak to us? How does he make known himself? How does he make himself known to us? Well, according to this psalm, he does so in two ways. First of all, his works. And secondly, his word. Or if you like, he makes himself known in the skies, first part of the psalm, and in the scriptures, the second part of the psalm. Or if you like, there is a visual revelation, part one of the psalm, and there is a verbal revelation, part two of the psalm. So did you get those three things? Notice the alliteration there. I hope you noticed the alliteration. Works and word, skies and scriptures, visual and verbal. Theologians call it general revelation and special revelation, but that doesn't sound anywhere near as interesting as skies and scriptures, does it? General revelation and special revelation. General revelation, everybody looks at the skies, everybody looks at the sun and the stars, everybody looks at creation and should see something of the glory of God. The scriptures, well, in the Old Testament only the Jewish people had the scriptures, so that was a special revelation to the Jewish people. But now, of course, to us as well. Okay, so that's where we're going. Part one. First of all, God speaks to us through the skies. Verses 1 to 6, God speaks to us through the skies. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Now elsewhere, the whole earth is full of his glory. As it says in Isaiah chapter 6, the whole earth is full of his glory. Or that could be translated, and some people think it should be translated, the fullness of the earth is his glory. The fullness of the earth is His glory. Everything in this creation glorifies God. But here, He picks especially on the heavens or the skies. Why? If the whole of creation is full of God's glory, if the universe, to quote John Calvin, is the theatre of God's glory, why does He just pick on the skies? Why does He pick on the heavens? Well, everybody can see the skies. Everybody can see the heavens. You might live in a concrete jungle. You might live in a great big, one of those great big horrible blocks of flats in Salford, near where my son lives. He doesn't live in one of those great big horrible blocks of flats. But when you go to Salford, you see these great big blocks of flats that they built in the 60s and 70s, and they thought that was such a good idea. You might live in one of those places. You might never see the grass. You might never come to the Lake District and see the Lake District. You might see very little of the glory of God's creation, but you can always look up and see. I was going to say you can always look up and see the stars, but actually you can't because of the orange, whatever it is, caused by the street lamps in Salford. You can't even see the stars. But every day in Salford, the sun rises. And every night, it goes down again. And every morning, it's back again. And every night, it goes down again. And light, every day, is followed by darkness. And darkness is followed by light. And that's what the first part of this psalm is about. And that, says the psalmist, declares the glory of God. Everyone can see the night and the day, the sun and the moon and the stars. And when we look at them, we ought to see the glory of God. If you go to St. Paul's Cathedral, you'll see monuments to many, many famous people. Lord Nelson's there, Wellington is there, I think, and I hope to be there myself one day. Well, perhaps not. But all these famous people are there in St. Paul's. And there's a plaque somewhere in St. Paul's. I've never actually seen it, but everybody says it's there. Next time I go, I'm not going again, because last time I went it was £6.50 to get into a church. £6.50 to get into a church for one person. So for two, that's 13 quid. I'm not going to St. Paul's again, unless I go to a service. Presumably it's free if you go for a service, is it? Anyway, what am I talking about? Yeah, somebody come and take me away. There's supposed to be a plaque in St. Paul's Cathedral to Sir Christopher Wren, the architect of the great cathedral. And on this plaque it says, "If you seek his monument, look around you. If you seek his monument, look around you." He actually created the whole thing. So to give him one of those little statues inside would be a bit demeaning, wouldn't it, to say the least. If you seek his monument, look around you. And when we look at creation, and particularly the sun, which is what this psalm is particularly about in the first part, when we look at the sun and the skies and the day and the night, it should fill us with awe at the glory of God. Why doesn't it? Why doesn't it for some people? Why is it that people can write books like, say, Stephen Hawking? We're talking Hawking now, not Dawkins, okay? There's a difference between Hawking and Dawkins. Dawkins is the biologist. Hawking is the physicist. I got a copy of the Times about 3 weeks ago, I think it was. And on the front page, it said in huge, great, big, black letters, "God did not create the universe." That was the news on the front of the Times. God did not create the universe. So I thought, oh, that's news, isn't it? You don't read news like that every day, do you? I'd better buy a copy of this. God did not create the universe. And then in small letters, Stephen Hawking's latest book. And there was the usual stuff. There's nothing new in this book that wasn't in his last one, actually. And there's the usual stuff by Stephen Hawking to the effect that the laws of science are such that that creation can create itself. Which I just don't get that. How can anything create itself? I mean, if it creates, it's there, isn't it? You can't create if you're not there. And if you're already there, you don't need to be created. So how can anything create itself? Anyway, The thing that I want to mention is that last Friday I bought a copy of the Times, and there was a little, it was on page 31, and there was a little inch of a column to the side where nobody would see it, and it says, Sir Roger Penrose, who was Stephen Hawking's, he and Hawking actually worked on the book together. And he is the professor of mathematics at Oxford University, Sir Roger Penrose. He says that Stephen Hawking's book is, quote, hardly science, and it is, quote, misleading. And it's in a little inch of a column on page 31 of the Times. Why is it that people are so determined not to see the glory of God in creation? I'll tell you why. It's because of sin. It's not because of science. It's because of sin. Science doesn't make people into atheists. Sin makes people into atheists. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that when you look at creation, Romans chapter 1 verse 18, check it out when you get home, Romans chapter 1 verses 18 and the few verses after that, when we look at the things that have been made, we have to suppress the truth if we don't believe in God. We have to deliberately suppress what creation is saying to us. The word suppress means hold it down. Stop it coming from to the surface. I remember when we were children, we used to go to Silloth for our holidays. Yes, we did. Silloth on Solway for our holidays. 22.5 miles from Carlisle. We used to go on the train. And we used to bathe in the Solway Firth. We now know, of course, that it is completely radioactive. And so we've stopped doing that. But in those days, we used to bathe in the Solway Firth. And we had this rubber beach ball, not a plastic beach ball, a rubber beach ball. You should have seen my dad's face trying to blow the thing up. And we used to try and see how long we could keep this rubber beach ball underneath the water. It wanted to come up. It wanted to come up. And we would try and keep it underneath the water. That was one of our games. Keeping it underneath the water so that it wouldn't come up. That's exactly the idea behind this word suppress. It means literally hold down. So we look at creation, and creation speaks to us about the glory of God, but because we're sinners, because we don't want there to be a God, because God is a great inconvenience if we're sinners, we hold it down. We suppress what our conscience is telling us. We close our eyes. We stop our ears. That's what we do. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Now this word declare means to make a solemn public statement. And the word proclaim means to speak out loudly and authoritatively and publicly. And so the psalmist is saying here that when we look at the skies, when we look at the heavens, when we look at creation, we don't just get a hint of the glory of God. We don't just get a suggestion of the glory of God. It declares, it proclaims, it confronts us clearly and unmistakably with the glory of God. Creation preaches to us. Creation addresses us. And it addresses not just our eyes, it addresses our consciences as well. And the sermon is the glory of God. And you have to close your eyes to it if you deny it. Now this sermon, verse 2, is continuous and unceasing, day after day. They pour forth speech, night after night, they display knowledge. The sermon goes on and on and on, it never stops, there's no way you can silence it. Day and night, since the beginning of creation, every day the sun rises, every night it sets, the stars appear, and it's all ceaselessly pouring out and displaying the glory of God. So it's a continuous sermon. Declaration, proclamation, and it is verse 3 and 4, a universal declaration and proclamation. It reaches every human being, wherever they live, whatever the language that is spoken. Verses 3 and 4, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. It doesn't matter what language you speak, you get this message. you understand this message preached by creation. It doesn't need to be translated. It reaches the ends of the earth. No one is too remote to get this sermon. There are no border guards that can stop this sermon entering their territory. There's no government that can ban this sermon. There is no law that can silence this sermon, verse 3 and 4. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. So every single human being on this planet is being confronted day and night by the glory of God when we look at the heavens and the earth, when we look at creation. And the most magnificent object, of course, in creation, as far as we're concerned, is our nearest star, which we call the sun. He's talking about the heavens, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. End of verse 4, in the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun. So he's particularly talking about the glory of the sun in verse 19. And verses 4 and a half, halfway through verse 4, down to verse 6, are incredible poetry. He says, every morning the sun appears at the door of his tent, fresh and radiant, ready for anything, like a bridegroom on the morning of his wedding. Can you remember that, Jack? Fresh and radiant? Is that what you were? Like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. Ready for anything, ready for this marvelous new day, every day. The sun does it every morning, as if this day was the first day of the rest of its life, you know. Every morning the sun arrives at the entrance of his tent for a new day, fresh and radiant, ready for anything, like a bridegroom on his wedding morning, or like a champion athlete about to effortlessly run the circuit. Verse 5b, like a champion rejoicing to run his course, it rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other, and nothing is hidden from its heat. So he pictures the sun as a bridegroom on his wedding morning, and he pictures the sun as a champion athlete doing his circuit from east to west, and effortlessly doing his run every morning, casting light and heat upon everything. And of course this is poetry. In the days of Galileo, the church, the Catholic Church at that time, tried to silence Galileo, or some members of the Catholic Church did, actually not all members of the Catholic Church. Copernicus, who actually discovered that the earth went round the sun and not the sun round the earth, was a canon in the Catholic Church, actually. So don't believe everything you read about this. But some members of the Catholic Church tried to silence Galileo when he said that, in fact, the earth goes round the sun and not the sun round the earth. And Calvin's response to that was to say that this passage is not teaching astronomy. And I agree with Calvin. This passage is not teaching astronomy. This is poetry. This is poetry. And Galileo said that the scriptures tell us how the heavens go. The scriptures do not tell us how the heavens go. They tell us how to go to heaven. The point of the scriptures is to tell us how to go to heaven, not to tell us how the heavens go. Leave that to the scientists and study the scriptures to get the theology of it all. Okay. Now, in the ancient world, there were plenty of people who were sun worshippers. And there are many hymns like this in pagan mythology, ancient pagan mythology. The difference is that they're addressed to the sun. They're addressed to the sun. This one isn't addressed to the sun, it's addressed about the sun to God. And he is the creator of the sun, and the glory of the sun is a reflection of the glory of its creator. So, part one of the psalm, God makes himself known in the skies to everybody, and he does this through the sun in particular. And let me just pause here and say this. Let us therefore rejoice in studying the works of God. Let us rejoice in studying his creation. Let us enjoy the created world. Many of the early scientists, in fact nearly all the early scientists, the founders of modern science, were devout men. And they saw their work as glorifying God. They didn't see any contradiction between what they were doing, studying how the universe worked, and glorifying God. In fact, Kepler, one of the greatest of the early modern scientists, said, "I am thinking God's thoughts after him. I am thinking God's thoughts after him." Science is a wonderful pursuit for a Christian. You can study absolutely anything. It doesn't matter what you study. You can study astronomy. You can study the human genome system. You can study black holes. You can study the human brain. It doesn't matter. It'll all glorify God, and you will find nothing, nothing in science to contradict God's word in the Bible, assuming you're interpreting the Bible correctly. And if there is a contradiction, it's either because you're interpreting your science incorrectly or you're interpreting your Bible incorrectly. But there is no contradiction between science and God's word, because they're both from the same God, and he doesn't contradict himself. God's works and his word do not contradict one another. Okay, that brings us to part two of the psalm, which is about God making himself known in the scriptures. He makes himself known in the skies, and he makes himself known, secondly, in the scriptures. There is a visual revelation, and there is a verbal revelation. And why does he move from talking about the scriptures to talking about the... why does he move from talking about the skies to talking about the scripture? Well, because we need more information than the skies can give us. Creation tells us that God is glorious. It declares the glory of God. It tells us that God is worthy of worship, that we ought to worship him. But how do we worship him? How do we know about him? How do we know his will? Well, we need more than creation. We need his word. Creation reveals God's glory. The word, the scriptures, reveals God's will. Remember that. Creation reveals God's glory. The scriptures reveal God's will. And we need to know God's will. We've got the glory of God all around us in creation. It's unmistakable. But we want to know how to please this God. We want to know how this God wants us to behave. We want to know what this God wants us to believe. We want to know his will. So, as well as the scriptures, as well as the skies, as well as creation, we need a verbal revelation. You can look at a sunset for as long as you like. You can look at a beautiful sunset night after night after night, and it will tell you all about the glory of God. But it won't tell you the way of salvation. It won't tell you how God wants you to live. It won't tell you even that adultery is wrong, or that stealing is wrong. It simply tells you about the glory of God. And we need to know more than that. We need to know God's will. And so from meditating about the glory of God in creation, the psalmist comes to meditate about the glory of God in his word. And again, we've just got beautiful poetry here. And do remember that when we're talking about the law of the Lord, verse 7, we're not just talking about the Ten Commandments. We're not just talking about those parts of the Bible which are all about sanctions. Thou shalt not, or thou shalt, and punishments. That is obviously part of God's law. But the word Torah, which is the word translated law here, is much wider than that. It basically means everything that God has said. Everything that God has said. And for us, it includes the gospel. It's not just the law in the Old Testament. It's the gospel. It's everything that God has told us. Everything that God has said. And of course, this psalmist didn't know that the word was going to become flesh and dwell among us. So for us, it includes Jesus. It includes the gospel. It includes Jesus. And the psalmist goes on in part two to talk in beautiful poetry about the word of God. And notice how in part one of the psalm, he talks about God. In part two of the psalm, in nearly every verse, he talks about the Lord. Capital letters, Yahweh. the covenant God of Israel. That's very, very significant, because creation tells you about God. Creation tells everybody about God, but only the Bible tells us about Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Lord. We need the scriptures to tell us about the Lord. Okay, well, we'll just rush through this very quickly. Beautiful, rhythmatic, symmetrical poetry, 6 nouns, 6 adjectives, 6 verbs. We'll talk about the 6 nouns, first of all. You've got them there, verses 7 to 10. The law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord. 6 ways of describing the Word of God. Everything that God has told us, clearly, comprehensively, authoritatively, it's all there. His law, His statutes, His word, His precepts, His commands, His ordinances. 6 nouns, 6 adjectives, perfect, verse 7. That means it couldn't be better. It couldn't be better. It's complete. It's impossible to improve upon. Don't try and improve upon the Bible. Don't try and improve upon God's Word. You'll never do it. It doesn't need any improvement at all. It's as good as it can possibly be. It's perfect. It's trustworthy. Verse 7b. Utterly reliable. That means it won't lead you astray. It will never let you down. You can trust the Word of God. You can trust the Bible. You can base your life on it. It's right. Verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right. In other words, if you follow God's word, you will not go wrong. You will never go wrong. You will never deviate from God's will if you follow God's word. It's radiant. Verse 8. The commands of the Lord are radiant, clear, bright, unmistakable. It's pure, verse 9. It's sure, verse 9. In other words, you can count on God's word. You can trust God's word. You can base your life on it. It's sure. And then you've got 6 verbs. 6 nouns, 6 adjectives, and 6 verbs. Reviving. Reviving the soul, verse 7. That means bringing life to the dead. Life to the flagging. Life to the depressed. Reviving the soul. Have you ever experienced that? You've been a bit down spiritually, a bit dry spiritually, and you've picked up your Bible and you've read something and it's brought you back to life. Or maybe you've been to church and heard a sermon and it's brought you back to life. Maybe it's had the opposite effect this evening. That's what it should do. It should bring you back to life. Reviving the soul. Making wise the simple. Making wise the simple, verse 7. We're all simple. We're all simple. We need to acknowledge our utter and complete simplicity when it comes to the things of God. If you come to the Word of God with a proud heart, then you won't learn anything from it. But if you come to God with simplicity, Lord, teach me. I don't know anything. Teach me. Then He will. Making wise the simple, giving joy to the heart, real joy, far better than any superficial entertainment that the world can give you. If you want real joy, come to God's Word. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the Gospel, as we were thinking with Bob this morning. That's where to find real joy. It gives light to the eyes. Without God's Word, we're in darkness. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It endures forever. It's never out of date. It's always relevant. It's as true now as it ever was, and it always will be. It'll never go out of date. And it's altogether righteous. Altogether righteous. Verse 9. The whole lot of it, the whole of God's word, is completely and utterly right. Okay. So, God speaks to us in the skies, and He speaks to us in the Scripture. How precious, therefore, are the Scriptures. How precious are the Scriptures? The creation tells us God's glory. The Scriptures tell us God's will. How precious the Scriptures are. Without the Scriptures, we're dead, we're blind, we're lost, we're ignorant, we're confused. With the Scriptures, we have all we need to know God and please God. And hence the psalmist says that that God's word is more precious, verse 10, than gold. More precious than much pure gold. And do you agree with that? Well, good. I've got a bit of a response there. Yeah, I agree with that as well. You know, if you could be a multimillionaire, and if you don't know the message of the Bible, you are impoverished. You are a pauper. You really are. I don't envy you one little bit if you don't know the Bible and the God of the Bible and the Jesus of the Bible. It's more precious than gold, than much pure gold. The Archbishop of Canterbury, when he crowned the Queen at Westminster Abbey, gave her a copy of the Bible, and he said to her, and I hope it happens next time, if there is a next time, "Here is the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is the most valuable thing this world affords. The Scriptures. The Word of God. The Word that is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The Word which is profitable for instruction, for teaching, for rebuke, for correction. Enough to make the man of God thoroughly furnished for every good work." So, God speaks to us through the skies, and even more clearly, yes, even more clearly, he speaks to us through the Scriptures. And if you've got a Bible and you don't read it, you need your head examined. Sorry for being so blunt, but you really do. If you've got a Bible, if you live in this country and you've got access to the Scriptures in your own language, there are millions of people all over the world who have tiny little bits of the Bible and nothing else. Or maybe they have nothing at all of the Bible. If you've got a Bible, the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation, the whole wonderful story of how God promised Jesus and how Jesus came and what he's doing and what he's going to do. If you've got a Bible and you don't bother to read it, or you don't bother to come to church where it's expounded week by week by week so you can learn about it better, there must be something wrong with you. There really must. This is more precious than much pure gold, sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. So we'll leave it there. There's more we could say, but it's nearly 7:50, so I'm going to finish. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you that you are a God who makes yourself known. You have made yourself known unmistakably. You have made your glory known unmistakably in every atom of this creation, but particularly in the skies above us, in the cycle of night and day, in the sun and the moon and the stars. And we thank you for making yourself known to the consciences of mankind in this way. But we thank you even more that you have made yourself known through your word, that you have spoken to prophets and apostles, and your word has been recorded in the pages of the Bible. And in the Bible, we have your will, your plan, everything we need to know to glorify you, to be saved, and to live lives that are pleasing to you. What a precious book the Bible is. Lord, help us not to neglect it. Help us to fill our hearts and minds with the good food of God's holy word. We thank you most of all that we know something that this psalmist didn't know. We know that the Word who was with God and who is God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory full of grace and truth. A glory greater than the sun. A glory greater than the universe. We saw his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We do thank you for being a God who makes yourself known to sinful men and women. Enlighten our eyes, we pray, and help us to respond to your great revelation of yourself. Now, Lord, we pray that you'd part us with your blessing as we come to the end of our service. Keep us during this coming week free from sin, keep us safe, and keep us close to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.